Alyssa, Karina, Adriel, Josie, Diego, Liliana, Bethany, is that a yes? And Mara? And did your two brothers do the homework? It looks like it. This is the homework assignment for this week, right? Did the three Roberts do their homework? Did the three Santanas do the homework? Did the four Therians do the homework?
Yes.
Madison, did you do the homework? Anyone who did not get called? Are the Herodas coming? No. Announcements, Father Stanley is back. He was gone all of January. His family and relatives, friends had a big 25th anniversary of priesthood celebration for him. A booklet was made. You could see his family and friends, relatives. So I've been here for almost 40 days, and I haven't been at my community at all. I'm a little out of touch. So this Sunday, I hope it's not raining, I'm going to be bicycling back to the Abbey for a few days and then resume my regular schedule of being here 4 days a week. Okay, so this month we had more confessions, but that's not going to keep going on. Okay, it's back to the way it was. There was a bus of 40 people that came here a few days ago for a tour of the parish. It was only, I don't know, about a 35-minute tour. Older people. That's another unique feature of our parish. I've given two tours now within the past few months. There's no parish like that that has a busload of people come to see their parish. It just shows, you know, there's something unique here about our parish within a 50-mile radius. Okay, we have confessions like no other parish daily, a minimum of an hour and a half. I easily heard more than that, almost double that every day, okay? And the reverence here, the genuflecting, kneeling, using the altar, the communion rail for communion time, and mostly receiving on the tongue. And then this, I've already mentioned it, but there's no other parish around where no one that comes to our parish is within the parish boundary. There is no one that lives within our parish boundary. There's no homes, you know, up by the Ontario Airport or in that empty lot over there by the post office, all those buildings over there. There's no one from Gateway Seminary, the Baptist Seminary, that's coming over here for Mass, okay? That's Baptist. Okay, so it's unique, and yet, even though there's no one in our boundary, there's no other parish that has 215 zip codes of people coming to their parish. That's like 50 zip codes north of us, 50 south of us, 50 east, 50 west, plus a few others. And our church, it looks the same inside and out as it did 90 plus years ago, except for the air conditioning thing. So unique features about our parish. So, and plus our history, you know, a history that goes back to 1900, and then 1917, having the world's largest vineyard. Also, there's only a few parishes, like St. George. Okay, that's a historic landmark. Ours is one. Okay. Okay, so it's an unusual parish. Anything else? Oh yeah, this month we've had 6 parishioners die this month. According to the media, there's been more deaths this month than most other past months, okay? 6 months, 6 people have died just in January. I'm doing another funeral tomorrow. But we are getting new parishioners. The past few years, the amount of new parishioners has picked up. Let's stand and pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Heavenly Father, help us to better know the Mass, to better love the Mass, to better live the Mass. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mar and Bethany, I don't want you sitting that far back. I realize, Josie, would it be okay if you sat over here? And then you two can sit over here. Thank you, Josie. Come up. Is it because you're sick?
Yeah.
Okay, you can go sit over there if you want. If you want to be all by yourself, no one around you, just completely isolated, it's your choice. Okay, so we're moving along in the history of the Mass. Today's class is the Greek liturgy. Greek Fathers, the East. Next week it's going to be the West. Western Fathers, Western Liturgy. Okay, what's in common, what's different between the two? But what's different between the Eastern Liturgy and the Western Liturgy? Okay, so I wish I could be better prepared than I am, but that's the way it is, okay? So here we go, the Greek Fathers. In general, and in that, I wish I could have squeezed this down there and keep all that together, what's in common with the Greek Fathers, and then, you know, things that stand out over here, just some things. Okay, and this is in the about the 300s. Most of this is the 300s AD, and same with next week, like with St. Augustine. So one key word is sacrifice. We've been hearing this over and over. It's in the Bible. It's in the first first century, second century. Third century, now we're in the fourth century. In the past, there was probably a little more on Thanksgiving. Okay, now there's a little more on sacrifice. The sacrifice is offered to the Father. It's offered by Jesus through a priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the victim. He is the slain lamb. The sacrifice is offered for the church and for the world. For example, it's offered for the church leaders, secular leaders, like the emperor. It's offered for the living and for the dead. And the response for being able to receive this sacrifice, to receive Jesus, is thanksgiving, to have an attitude of gratitude. And remember, Eucharist means thanksgiving. Eucharistia in Greek means thanksgiving. So by definition, or more etymologically, the Eucharist is about thanksgiving. Now, the second half of the Mass, what helps us recall Jesus's suffering, death, resurrection? Well, it mentions it, okay? What in Latin it's called the memento. No, we remember. In Greek it's anamnesis. The priests praying from that book on the altar, the sacramentary, you know, he's praying the Eucharistic prayer. Every Eucharistic prayer mentions Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection. You can hear those words. What else reminds us of Jesus' suffering and death? What's called the fraction. That's a Latin word, okay, to break. When, just before communion, the priest breaks the big host in half, okay? Now, originally, that just meant that he was dividing the consecrated bread to distribute so everybody could partake of the one bread. But more and more, it took on a symbolic meaning. It represented Jesus' suffering, you know, a broken body, broken for us, okay? The fraction. The great entrance, that's for them, they call it the great entrance. For us, we call it the presentation of the gifts. Why is it called the great entrance? Because one symbol of the presentation of the gifts is Jesus being handed over to his enemies. Okay? He's being arrested, he's being handed over to his Jewish enemies, the Romans, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers. Okay, this great entrance. He's entering Jerusalem and during Holy Week, where he's going to be killed. They acknowledge that this is an unbloody sacrifice. In the sense that Jesus isn't killed over and over and over and over. Okay, we're not nailing him to the cross every Mass. That only happened once. It only happened on Good Friday. It doesn't happen every Mass in the sense that it's, you know, killing Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus has a resurrected body. There's no suffering, death of Jesus in heaven. Okay, once you have a resurrected body, you don't suffer anymore. You don't die anymore. Okay, so in that sense, it's an unbloody sacrifice. We do receive his blood, Okay, we receive his body and blood. So in that way, it's not an unbloody sacrifice. I've never seen that distinction made. Everybody just says it's an unbloody sacrifice, it's an unbloody sacrifice, unbloody sacrifice. Okay, right. But we do receive his blood during communion. So in that way, it's not an unbloody sacrifice. It is a bloody sacrifice in the sense that we receive his blood. But it's not an unbloody sacrifice in that he's not suffering and dying again. And it is a spiritual sacrifice. More and more, the altar is facing east. This way, right? Yeah, this is east. More and more, more and more places, more and more throughout the centuries, the altar is going to be facing east. In the early days of the church, there was no thinking about that because you had mass in the home, you had mass in the catacomb. So this only starts happening once Christianity is legalized. Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor, who made it safe for Christians to worship in public. Okay, and so they built churches, and over time, those churches more and more were facing east. It didn't happen all at once. Okay. This sacrifice is only for the faithful. We saw this early on, right? You have to be baptized. You have to believe what the church teaches. You have to be practicing the Christian faith, living it. Okay, this is the Eucharist is only for the faithful. The catechumens are dismissed. There is a rite of dismissal. Even to this day, in the Byzantine liturgy, there is a rite of dismissal. It's part of the liturgy. But we don't have that. We don't have that in class. Any questions about the Greek Father's view of sacrifice? Yeah, this takes up too much room. Okay. Something else. It's a little different than the West. The Greek view of the Holy Trinity. Okay? We in the West are quite comfortable in our prayer and our liturgy thinking of our prayers going to God the Father through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Okay, the doxology at Mass, through him, with him, in him, okay, that idea. The Greeks don't think that way. To them, it sounds like, you know, a heavy subordination. You got God, the Father on top, and then you got Jesus, and you got the Holy Spirit down here. No, they're all equal. It's with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, it's both. It's not just one or just the other. It's both. All right? You can pray both ways. The West emphasizes this. The East emphasizes this. Both are legitimate. Both are true. Now regarding Jesus, in our creed, we acknowledge he's God, he is human, no true God from true God. He's like us in, except for sin. In the East, they have an emphasis on Jesus' divinity. Jesus as God. The only human being that is God. Okay, so they emphasize that. That's huge. That's big. It's not an everyday event, occurrence. Okay? But then it gets a little bit unbalanced over here. Jesus is high priest. Priest, prophet, and king. That's human, okay? That, when you're talking about Jesus' priesthood, Jesus' work as prophet and king, that's his, those are aspects of his humanity. But in the Greek way of thinking, they're not so much focused on his humanity when they're thinking of Jesus as priest. They're thinking of Jesus as a priest who's got this divine power to change bread and wine into his body and blood. In the divine consecrator. So that's different than us. That's not quite how we think. We put more emphasis on his humanity, and as a human, he offers himself. Okay? He as priest, high priest, he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. Okay, so two different views of the Holy Trinity and of Jesus in the Mass. And in just how they pray in general. How they see God in general. And then the third thing, in the West, we're more rational, thinking, more precise. You know, we want to know the exact moment the bread and wine turns into Jesus' body and blood. For them, it's like, who cares? You know, the whole during the Eucharistic prayer, it happens, okay? They don't zero in at an exact moment, all right? But we like precision. And we don't like contradiction. That's a problem in the Eastern liturgy. They're very much, I didn't put it on the board, I didn't have time, I didn't have room. They're very much into allegory, and there's a history to that. That goes back to Origen in the, what is it, the 3rd century? Origen definitely a theologian in his time. He's the one that had the idea that there's universal salvation. Everybody eventually will get to heaven, including Satan. That's not a teaching of the church, okay? So that's why he's not Saint Origen. But otherwise, he has a lot of really good ideas. He really helped theology move forward, okay? I like Origen, except for that idea. Okay, but I don't just completely dismiss him because of that one bad idea, because that hadn't been worked out. That was something new. Okay, so I don't kick them around for going off on that one idea. But Origen is very, he had this school, huh? And it was heavy into allegory. Allegory, what's that? Well, that's like Jesus telling parables. And parables that have more than one symbol, various symbols, a cluster of symbols, okay? Or various meanings of one, well, I guess that's what a symbol is. A sign has one meaning, but a symbol has many meanings. But they're very much in the allegory and to an extreme. I'll give you one example of how this gets out of control in the East, not in the West. Okay, allegorizing the presentation of the gifts, what they call the great entrance. There are Eastern church fathers that say great entrance, you know, the presentation of the gifts, that's symbolic of, or that's an you can allegorize that to mean this is the time when Jesus was born. This in the liturgy, they have various it goes according to Jesus' life, and they'll say, you know, this is when Jesus was born, or this is when he was baptized, or this represents his 3 years of public ministry, or this represents his great entrance into Jerusalem. As people are bringing the gifts forward, it's symbolizing Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be handed over and killed. Okay, so all these different ideas for what is going on at the presentation of the gifts. It can't be all of that, okay? It's just too much. There's some contradictions here. Okay, so we don't like that. We don't like all this overlapping symbols. But that's what they do in the Mass. Okay. At times, there's a lack of balance. Overemphasizing Jesus' divinity, undermining his humanity. Okay, we like balance. Okay. In these Eastern liturgies, it's kind of hard to see what's going on the altar. It may be partially closed off. And parts of the Eucharistic prayer you can't hear. You can't hear what the priest is saying. Okay, in the West, we want to know exactly what's being said. We want to see everything. We want clarity. Okay. But they're fine with, you know, keeping things a bit cloudy as a sign that this, what the Mass is. The Mass is unimaginable, inconceivable, inexpressible. It's such a great mystery. Okay, so they emphasize that. And it's true. God, you can't have a mental picture of God as God. As man, yes, Jesus, you know, the shroud, you can picture that. But God is God, you can't picture that in your imagination. You can't conceive that. You can't have an idea of God. It doesn't fit into our mind. Our mind is finite. God is infinite. And you can't express in any word or all words, you can't express what God is, who God is. He's ineffable. All right? So 100% true. They got it right. I mean, this is mystical. Not just God, but what's happening at the Mass. They emphasize that. And so part of doing that, they like this idea of keeping things kind of cloudy. You get a lot of incense in the church and you just, it's hard to see what's, you know, what's going on up there. Okay. And this feeling of fear and awe. Something far greater than us is happening. Okay, we can't take it all in. We're just like, whoa, oh, wow. Okay. So this is good. This is good. This is good. But this is not so good. In the West, we tend to just drag it down to our level, you know, so that it's understandable. Yeah, but then we can turn God into an idol. He's only what I can contain. And we forget that he's just far, far beyond us. Right? So this is good. And so is, you know, precision, balance, understanding. That's all good too. It's just trying to find a balance between the two, between the East and the West. You can reach a balance. It's not all one or all the other. Any questions about in general, A, B, and C? Any questions? Okay, we're moving along. We had some latecomers. Madeline, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father.
And Joshua?
Yes, Father.
Did he do it?
Yes, Father.
And then Christopher, did you do the homework?
Yes, Father.
Anybody else who meandered in late? Okay. We're moving pretty quick. Now, I ran out of room, so I didn't put down as much as I wanted to. So, you have to write some of this stuff down, all right? Bishop Serapion, he was from Egypt. He was a bishop in a place that's spelled T-H-N-U-I. The movie? And now he died in 362 AD. Okay, so that's in the 300s. I told you this is generally in the 300s. Things that the reason why I got this on the board is because it's different than what's already on the board. Things that stand out. Okay. Features that stand out. You know, during the preface, the priest says, "The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just." He emphasizes this. It is becoming and just. Okay. So that idea goes back to at least the 300s. And, you know, this is really big in the West. We say the Mass is a is presenting again. R-E means again in Latin. Presenting again, anew, what happened on Holy Thursday and Good Friday. The Mass is a representation, making it present in the here and now. What happened 2,000 years ago, the Mass makes it present here and now. Okay? Right, Mara? Oh, yes, you two are paying attention. Okay. This is an example of this, okay? You can't have two epiclesis. But in this guy's liturgy, he does. He has an epiclesis before the institution narrative. Huh? This is my body, this is my blood. And then he's got another epiclesis after that. And again, this is like contradiction to the Mass for us, okay? We don't have an epiclesis after the institution narrative. Why would you call down the Holy Spirit if it's already Jesus' body and blood? Okay, that comes before. The epiclesis comes before the institution narrative. All right? But then he's got another one after the institution narrative, calling down the Holy Spirit again. But the Holy Spirit actually isn't even mentioned in either of the epiclesis. So there's a lack of clarity. Okay? That's another thing that could be put up here. Lack of clarity. So this fits in here. This is an example of what I'm talking about. They may call it mystical, but we call it irrational. Okay, there's one epiclesis, and it's before the institution narrative. That is how we think in the West. They don't necessarily think that way in the East. Okay. So these things stood out for me when I read him. Okay, I couldn't fit all this quite in here. Clementine, that's St. Clement. Pope. Supposedly going back to St. Clement. Apostolic Constitution. So this is the Eucharistic prayer at the end of the 4th century. Okay, so again, that's 300s. Eucharistic prayer from Clementine liturgy, from the Clementine liturgy of the Apostolic Constitution. Apostolic Constitution is something bigger, okay, but that includes the Clementine liturgy. And that includes the Eucharistic prayer. So we have the Eucharistic prayer of St. Hippolytus. We have the Roman canon. And we got this. Okay? By the end of the 4th century, you have at least three different Eucharistic prayers that we've talked about in class. Okay, so here's one of them. We recall and offer. Okay, so there's two major ideas put side by side. We recall, the memento or anamnesis, huh? Remembering. We remember Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection. We remember to pray for the living and the dead. The ecclesiastical leaders and secular leaders, remember to pray for the church as a whole and for the world. Okay, remember all that. And we offer. This is the sacrifice. Okay? Christ offers, the priest offers, we unite ourselves in this offering. Okay, so there's a lot just right here. Just those two main words in one sentence. Now, what we call Eucharistic prayer in the East, and sometimes in the West when we try to act really intellectual, okay, like we know something. In the East, it's called anaphora. Okay, the offering, the sacrifice, bearing, lifting up. Okay, so we call it the Eucharistic prayer. They call it the anaphora, and from this time on, more and more, that's the name it's going to be given. It's going to be called the anaphora. What we call Eucharistic prayer in the West, in the East, they call it the anaphora, and that goes back to this, at least back to this, if not before. Where do we get this idea of anaphora? At least from this year, if not before. Now, one of the most interesting things in our class today is something I heard as a seminarian. And it was bothersome to me until I read a source that I want to tell you about today. And it was quite a relief to read this here. All right, here we go. The anaphora, the Eucharistic prayer of the apostles. These are not two of the 12, okay? These, it's just like today. Today, whose feast day is it today? St. John who?
Bosco.
Anybody know anything about him?
He was a teacher.
A teacher. Yes. Of who? Old people?
Boys,
huh? Youth. He started a teaching order for boys, to teach boys. And a friend of his, a woman, started something like that, except for girls. A teaching community for girls. Okay? So, in Bellflower, you have St. John Bosco High School. Super football power, huh? Super school, a school for one of the best football programs in the country. Right. And then in Rosemead, you have Bosco Tech, where you learn to trade. It's like a 5-year school. Okay, it's more learning how to fix cars and work with wood or stuff like that. He's called the Apostle of Youth. Is he one of the 12 apostles? No. Okay, so apostle in a wider understanding, not a strict understanding, you know, only the 12. But, you know, you have the Apostle of the Sacred Heart, St. Margaret Mary, the Apostle of Divine Mercy, St. Faustina. Okay, so this is the Apostle in an extended sense. Okay? Now, here it comes. Ready? Take a deep breath. They have a Eucharistic prayer that does not contain an institution narrative. At least on paper. You have what's called a Eucharistic prayer without an institution narrative. Can you have that? Can you have an institution narrative? Can you have a Eucharistic prayer without an institution narrative?
No.
There's no change of Jesus' body, bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood unless you have this. This is the most important thing. If you can only say Mass in 5 minutes, This is it, right here. In the concentration camps in Germany, if you had a priest that was in there, and somehow they could smuggle in some bread and wine, he could say mass for the prisoners, but he had like 5-6 minutes to do it. He for sure would say this. If he had this, this is why you want to memorize this, you know, if you're a priest. This is the mass right here. This is the essence of the mass right here. You take this out, you don't have a mass. You don't have a Eucharistic prayer. So, and this is mind-boggling. How can you have a Eucharistic prayer, an anaphora, without an institution narrative? Oh my goodness. What would you say to this? Is this, how would you explain reading a Eucharistic prayer, an anaphora, without an institution narrative? How can you explain how you can have both? How you can have both? I mean, how you can have the lack of a Eucharist, how you could have a Eucharistic prayer without an institution narrative? On paper. Okay. In the early days of the church, it was illegal to be a Christian. You could be killed. You could be brutally tortured. Okay, it was kind of scary being a Christian. It was kind of scary having a mass at someone's home or in a catacomb, knowing that at any moment Roman soldiers could come in and take you away and say goodbye to your life here on earth. All right? If you're a husband, you may never see your wife and children again. What's going to happen to them? Now, there were no sacramentaries and lectionaries. There were no books for the mass. Every bishop, who, you know, the one that was the main celebrant, he ad-libbed. He made up his own words. He had a basic idea of how it should go, but every mass was different. It had different words. Okay, essentially the same, but not word to, by word the same. The institution narrative, some say, was like top secret. You don't write this down, it could get in the hands of Romans. And so when they hear these words, they know you're saying mass. There's something Christian going on. So this is a secret. The institution narrative is a secret. You don't write it down. You don't say it loudly, so other people can hear it. What would happen if you're a Christian and then you apostatized and you heard the words of the institution narrative? You could report that to the Roman authorities and they'd be more aware of mass going on. Okay, they could send spies and listen for those words. Okay, so this was a secret. And so if you're going to write down a Eucharistic prayer, you're not going to write down the institution narrative. Okay? That's one explanation why there is no institution narrative in this anaphora. Because it's a secret. You don't want to reveal the secret. Do you get that? Okay. Another explanation why it wasn't put into writing, why this was not put into the anaphora, the Eucharistic prayer, was because it was only the bishops had to know this, right? They're the only ones saying it. And they already knew it. So why would you write it down? It's already well known by the bishops who are going to be saying those words. That's another explanation. That's one of the three proposed explanations for why there's no institution narrative in the anaphora of these two apostles. To me, those are two really good reasons. I buy them, okay? It makes a lot of sense to me. There is a third explanation. I'm not quite as enthusiastic of this third one. The third explanation why you don't have an institution narrative in the anaphora is because in the anaphora, the Eucharistic prayer, it does have some reference to the work of redemption. It's not clear, but there is a basic idea of Jesus' work of redemption. And so maybe it was thought that's enough to have an institution narrative. I don't buy it. I don't buy that one. But that's the third proposed explanation. I'm going with the first two. But this is huge. When you're talking about the history of the Mass, this is one of the top 10 things that's going to be mentioned in the history of the Mass. Okay. Bottom line, everybody, in case you don't understand what I'm saying, you have to have an institution narrative to have a Eucharistic prayer to have a Mass. If you don't, there's no Mass. Okay, so the question is, why is there no institution narrative and yet it's called an anaphora? Okay, there's at least two good explanations why that is. Okay, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, again, this is 4th century. He died in 386. Okay, so this one, everything here is 300s. Okay. Now, not St. Cyril of Alexandrian Egypt. No, this is in Jerusalem in Israel. He's the Bishop of Jerusalem. That's one of the major sees. Okay, to be the Bishop of Rome, that's the Pope. A diocese, a mega diocese older than Rome was Antioch. Alexandria was also old. Jerusalem is the oldest. Christianity started in Jerusalem. That's the first diocese, major metropolitan seat, where the bishop is. It starts in Jerusalem. So what an honor. He must be extraordinary to be the bishop of Jerusalem. He was a catechist, a major catechist. What did he write? He wrote what's called the mystagogical catechesis. Okay, it's quite important. All right. This is definitely an important source. I just wish I had more board to work with, but I just used up too. It's my fault for using too much over there. I could have. Made that shorter. All right. Three things I want to mention. I'll start with the one that stands out. Okay. People who are all for communion in the hand, even extremists who don't want anybody to receive in the tongue, they all quote this one, St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Because it mentions communion in the hand. You have communion, supposedly, it's not for absolute, but it looks like that was how it was done for centuries, long before there was communion in the tongue. Okay? But communion in the hand with reverence, okay, make sure you don't drop any particle, no crumb, no little piece. Recently, you know, off the subject of this, recently I met a man who long story short, him and his wife and children are in our parish, even though they go to, originally they started in a whole different parish. He was a Eucharistic minister. The family was, you know, definitely involved with that parish. But they left that parish to join here because in that parish, he says, there were times he found on the ground in the church, especially up in the front, parts of hosts. Like one host, you know, the one that you receive, partially bitten, you know, part of it was gone, but the other part was on the floor. And he saw enough of that where that was the main reason why he left that church to join here. We don't have that ever happen here, as far as I know. Okay, he wanted reverence and people treating the Eucharist as Jesus' body and blood, not just a piece of bread. So Cyril of Jerusalem is very big on this. Okay, consume everything, and you make a throne. To receive Jesus in the hand, you have a flat palm, like so, and then the other, you make a throne for our Lord the King. All right? So communion in the hand. So with Vatican II promoting another option, communion in the hand, this one was definitely quoted. This is the main person quoted, St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Okay? You may say, hey, it's unworthy to receive in the hand. Only the priest can touch Jesus. Well, so is your tongue. If you can't receive in the hand, you can't receive in the tongue. How else are you going to receive him? Okay? No part of our body is worthy, whether it's our hand or our tongue or our nose or anything. Okay? So it's not a good argument to say it can only be in the hand, on the tongue. Your tongue is not more worthy than any other part. In fact, most sins come from the tongue. Okay, so this is definitely associated with this. These two, very much so. Okay, something a little more comfortable. The efficacy of this sacrament. the good that comes out of the sacrament of the Eucharist. Right? Efficacy. The good it does for the church and the world. The good it does for reconciliation, for people in general, for the well-being of people, for kings, soldiers, citizens, for the sick, the oppressed, all in need, and for the dead. And that's why you want to have intercessions. Direct the fruits of this sacrifice to others. Apply it to others. Those present and those not present. Those here on earth, those in purgatory. Right. So it's a sacrifice directed to God, the Father, but it's also a sacrifice directed towards us, applied to us for our physical, psychological, spiritual well-being, individually and for everybody else. Okay, very big on this, the efficacy of this sacrament, sacrifice. He also gives a description of the Mass. Remember St. Justin did that? In 155 AD, St. Justin gives a description of the Mass to the Roman Emperor. So he gives a description of the Mass too. It's pretty much the same. You have the kiss of peace. You have the water mixed with the wine. The presentation of the gifts. The priest washing his hands. The preface. You know, when it starts off, the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts, you're lifting up to the Lord. Let's give thanks to the Lord, our God is right and just. And then the priest launches into this prayer, huh? Which concludes, Okay, so the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. That comes from Him. Lift up your hearts. So it is right and just from Bishop Serapion. Lift up your hearts. That's St. Cyril of Jerusalem. And then the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. Okay, that goes back to St. Cyril, if not before. In Epiclesis, where the bread and wine is changed to the body and blood of Christ. Praying for the whole church and for the departed. And the Our Father. This goes back much earlier to the Pope, Paulus Forus. I think he was the one that added. No, that was the Gloria. Okay, I'm not quite sure when the Our Father gets added, but certainly by the time of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, you have the Our Father as when he's describing the Mass. And when he's describing the Mass, he describes communion. Come forward with reverence. Receive in the hand and make a throne and respond, Amen. That's the response. In the Latin, when we have the Latin Mass here, the Tridentine Mass, every Sunday that I give out communion, there's always people who say Amen. They're not supposed to. The priest says Amen. The priest says this long prayer, and there's no priest that can do the whole prayer for each person. There's just no way, unless you go super slow. Okay. What I do, I don't know anybody else who does it this way, but I do the prayer, that long prayer, for two people. Every two people gets that prayer, you know. Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi custodia animam tuum in vitam eternam. Amen. Corpus Domini Nostri Jesu Christi custodia animam tuum in vitam eternam. There's no way I can do that for each person. There's no way. I have no one that speaks that fast. So it just comes out mumbo jumbo when priests do it. Okay. But at the end, there's the word amen. The priest says amen. When I first started coming to this parish, there were hardcore traditionalists who refused to say amen. It was like it was a mortal sin if they said amen. Boy, has that changed over the years. Okay? And I tell people who are kneeling for the Eucharist, to receive the Eucharist, they don't say amen, I say amen. And I'll just stay there until they say amen. Okay, so I'm helping to educate, you know, so that you can be up with Vatican II. Vatican II says you say amen. Before Vatican II, you don't. But still to this day, in the Latin Mass, there is people saying amen. And every once in the blue moon, people, especially people who don't know what they're doing, it's not so much because they come with an agenda, but they more ignorance. They don't say amen. But it goes back to at least St. Cyril of Jerusalem that you say amen when you receive the Eucharist. Okay. Class is usually a little shorter than the past because I'm not as prepared. Okay, any questions? There you go.
I think when the Roman before the guy who made before the guy before Constantine made Christian label, I think
they what?
I think before Constantine, the Christians would usually when they would consecrate the Holy, the bishop might have used Eucharistic prayer too.
It was different for each bishop, okay? There was no standard one. Even with Hippolytus' Eucharistic prayer, it was just a suggestion. It was a guideline. Something to help you as a bishop to do your own Eucharistic prayer. Okay. All right, let's stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll pray one Hail Mary for the six people in our parish who died this month. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.